John chapter 21. So let's consider then this fishing expedition. And by way of introduction, we want to consider, first of all, the words after these things establishes a sequence following the main body of the text. The question is, what is it referring to? John has three main divisions in his book. The first is his prologue, which is the first 18 verses of the first chapter. That's setting forth what I'm going to talk about in the rest of the book. Then we have the body of the book, which is from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 20, verse 31. Now we have the third, which is an epilogue. And so the after these things refer to the whole body of the text John has written. So after these things, after Jesus has come and has worked with the disciples, walked with the disciples, taught the disciples, manifest himself to the world, and now he has been crucified and been raised from the dead, after these things, we have now the epilogue. So there's a distinct purpose for which John writes this last chapter, and which has led some folks to think that it is after the fact, that actually verses 30 and 31 of this 20th chapter are John's conclusion to the book. They are the conclusion to the body, to his second main division. It is definitely his conclusion to the main body, but particularly to chapter number 20. What we have now then in chapter 21 is not something that's tacked on. Critics have said that somebody else wrote it, not John. And others have suggested that John himself just decided, well, I need to add a few things here, so he jotted them out and stuck them on. Perhaps even after the book was published. I don't think that either is the case. I think this chapter has a definite purpose and is part of his whole thing. The prologue revealed how Jesus will manifest the Father. Verse 118. Flesh and blood hath not seen him. Nobody has seen the Father. But the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or manifested him. So we come to the 21st chapter, and notice it says, after this, Jesus manifest himself. Same word as 118. In the epilogue, we have how Jesus will manifest himself after his departure, because now he's invisible. As Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. So how will Jesus manifest himself to us in his post-resurrection form? He's going back to the Father. Notice in chapter 14, verse 21, he's explained these things to the disciples. They haven't understood them, but he definitely has explained them. So in chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And notice, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and what? Manifest myself to him. How is he going to do this? This is the same word. I'm going to manifest myself to him. Note chapter 21, verse 1. In this way. After Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, he revealed himself in this way. So that tells us what this chapter is about. How the post-resurrection Christ will manifest himself to the disciples after he's gone away from them. We see here, then, in this chapter, we learn also the mental state of the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection. They're confused. They are curious. They're full of joy, but yet they're still somewhat concerned. What's going on? What's happening? How is this all going to play out? So notice then that they had been with Christ in a close relationship. But now there's going to be a difference in that relationship. They've walked with him. They've talked with him. They've eaten with him. He's been with them just like themselves. I mean, he has just been just like them. But now he's raised from the dead. He's different. He can come into the room with the door shut. He can appear and disappear at will. Something definitely has changed in that relationship. Second, Jesus explained this new relationship in chapters 14 through 16, but the disciples did not understand it. They didn't understand him. So he needs to help them to sort some of this out in their minds. And then thirdly, they are still confused about the kingdom of God and about Israel, his death, Christ's death, and their place in that kingdom. Because they're going to ask in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, on the Mount of Transfiguration, just before he's taken away from them, will you now, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Lord has put in his own authority. So they're still a little confused on that. But they're going to get straightened out, particularly after the Spirit comes on Pentecost, which I think Peter very clearly shows that he understands in his quoting there of Joel chapter 2. Then we have this chapter shows that though he is not physically with them, he will still be with them to govern them and to provide for them. I think that's the main thing. Jesus has promised them, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How is he going to do this? He's showing them in this chapter how he's going to do that, particularly with this fishing expedition. Now, John here uses darkness as a symbol. We see that throughout. I'm not going to take time to read these. You have the scripture references. You could look them up on your own. John refers to night and darkness. 1:5 says that Jesus was the light that the darkness does not overcome or comprehends not. Then in chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And in that same chapter, we read that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And it goes on throughout this. So John plays light and darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. He who walks in darkness stumbles because he doesn't have the light. And then Jesus told him in chapter 12, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. So here again, John uses darkness as a symbol of one's natural spiritual condition. And what happens in that natural spiritual condition? Of course, we also understand that fishing was done at night. When Peter said, I'm going fishing, he didn't get up early like most of us do when we fish, but he did it at night. And they did it in the shallow waters. And that, I think, is significant. I'll explain that in a moment. But now they have worked all night. And what does it say? They didn't get anything. And though the disciples now were coming to grips with their resurrected Lord, they have not fully realized this truth. Without me, you can do nothing. They said, we're going fishing. These professionals, these men who had done this for years, go out and come back empty. And I think the impression that we're to get from this is, without me, you can do nothing. That brings us to this. This chapter is not about a wayward disciple who believes his failure has disqualified him from service. I preached that, but as I looked at it and considered it and prayed over it, I changed my mind. I said, no, there is no indication here whatever that Peter was forsaking the ministry. Oh, it makes good preaching. You know, he denied the Lord 3 times. And now he's all beat down and discouraged, so the Lord has to come and rescue him. Restore him back to fellowship. And it makes good preaching, but I don't think the text really indicates that. And let me explain. First of all, there's no evidence that Peter or the disciples were leaving ministry, the ministry to return to the old life. It doesn't say that. Peter's eagerness to get to shore in verse number 7, when John says, it is the Lord. Peter dons on his fisher's coat and jumps in and swims to shore. His eagerness, I think, betrays the other idea. Why would he be so eager to get to shore if he's going to have to meet with the Lord because he feels himself to be a disgrace to the Lord? I don't think that's the case. In Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians 15, 5, and I'm not going to spend the time to look them up, but I just will explain to you, these are the two references where we're told that the Lord appeared to Peter before this. He appeared to Simon Peter himself. I think that's where they got straightened out. When Peter went out and wept bitterly, that was repentance. So the disciples returned to Galilee because Jesus ordered them. According to Mark chapter 14 and Matthew, he said, "Go before me into Galilee. I'm going to meet you in Galilee." So here's the scenario. Jesus appeared to them on the first resurrection morning, which was the day of unleavened bread, where they waved the sheaf offering. The priest took the sheaf of grain and waved it before the Lord. And then, for the next 7 days, they had the feast of unleavened bread. They stayed in Jerusalem during that feast of unleavened bread. And on the last day of the feast of unleavened bread, Jesus appeared to them again. The next Sunday evening, he appeared to them again. This time dealt with Thomas. So after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they left Jerusalem and went back to Galilee. They're waiting for the Lord. He told them to go there, that he would meet them there. Now that they're there, what are they going to do? I think that Peter just said, "Well, guys, while we're here, might as well earn a little money. So let's go fishing. I'm going to go fishing." And they said, "We're going with you." So they were waiting and occupying their time while the Lord was there. So that brings me to the first point, and that is Christ on the shore. They've toiled all night and have taken nothing. So the time of Christ's manifestation, because it says he's going to reveal himself to them in this way. What did he do? He's on the shore in the mists there in the early morning as the dawn was breaking. He's standing on the shore. That was pretty typical of the day. People liked to go out to the fishing boats when they came in so that they might get the freshest catch of the day. They didn't wait till it got to the marketplace. They went down to the lake and bought it right from the fishermen. So I'm sure that the disciples weren't surprised to see somebody standing there on the shore. They did not recognize him. Again, one of these, I think, curious things concerning the resurrection of Christ is that he has often not recognized them. Sometimes he withholds their ability to see him, but I think generally it's just the fact that they just don't recognize him. And here he is on the shore as the day was breaking. The dawn ended this night of futile fishing. I'm sure these guys are not happy. They have labored all night and nothing. When Jesus places to them his inquiry, the word here is paideia. Normally, he speaks to them to the Greek word technon. For example, in John 1:12, that if you believe on Christ, you have the right to be a technon of God, a child of God. But here, he uses the Greek word paideia, which means little children or our guys. Haven't you caught anything? And the Greek there is one of those statements that expects a no answer. In other words, he's telling them in a question, "You didn't get anything, did you?" And their response is, "No." And I think Peter was the one who responded. And I think he was a bit irritated in his response. "No." A little short, a little grumpy. "No. You're kind of sticking it to us here by coming out here and rubbing it in. No, we didn't catch anything." So then Jesus' remedy was, "Cast the net on the right side." Now, think of this boat was probably not more than 6 feet wide or so. 6 to 8 feet wide. To throw the net on the right side? What? How's that going to help? It's because Jesus knows what he's going to do. And I don't think this is a maybe this will work suggestion like some guys when you're fishing. "You got anything? Nah. Why don't you cast over there? That looks like a good spot." But I don't think that's the idea at all. It's a command. It is definitely in the Greek there a command. Cast the net on the right side. It's not a suggestion. It is in the imperative. And the command also carries with it the definite promise of result. You will find. Jesus is making an order, and he's telling them what they're going to do if they obey the order. What is he doing here? He's teaching them a much needed lesson. Without me, you can do nothing. You will find some. So they do it. And here's the interesting part. They don't know it's the Lord. John suspects it's the Lord after they get the haul of fish. He said, it's the Lord. So they're obedient. What does that say? How is it that they obey a command from a guy standing on shore who's rubbing it in that they've labored all night and have taken nothing? How is it that they just obey him when he tells them to? That is another key of how Christ is going to work in his people when he's gone. The Spirit of God prompts obedience. They have the Holy Spirit. I really believe they have the Holy Spirit now. And so they cast over the net, and now they were not able to haul it in, the net in, because of the quantity of fish. After laboring all night, suddenly now they have a net load of fish that they can't even pull in to the boat. This was a miracle. And Jesus wants them to see it as such. This is a supernatural thing. This is not something that's going to happen ordinarily. This is a miracle. That brings me to this. Christ's identification. I think John realized it's the Lord. He may have realized that because this incident is very similar to the first incident fishing expedition they've had with the Lord. And I will explain that here in a second. It's the Lord. He was identified by his instruction. He commanded. The Lord gives his word. We know it's the Lord because of his word. And then, too, the identification revealed two things immediately. It revealed John's ready insight. John realized, this is the Lord. And Peter is ready action. When John understands something, Peter jumps. So when Peter heard this, he girded his fisher's coat on, jumped in, and swam to shore. In John 20, there, 3 through 8, we see the same action of this duo. When they're told that Jesus was gone from the grave, what did he do? They ran, both of them together. John outran Peter, got to the grave before he did, but he stopped there. And in a perceptive mode, Peter, however, just bursts right on through and comes into the tomb and is followed then by John. Number 3 here. The Lord was not yet glorified. None of his disciples dared to ask him. There in chapter 12, verse B. I believe that what that means or indicates is the disciples just weren't sure what Jesus was. Not who he was. They knew who he was. They had absolutely full understanding that Jesus Christ was the Lord. And that it was Christ. But they didn't understand what he was. I mean, here's a man that can appear and disappear at will. And wow, he's with them now. But what is he? See, it's concerning his resurrected but not yet glorified body. Which brings me then to the second point, and that's Christ in the boat. We have Christ on the shore. Now Christ in the boat. This is what I want you to see. The scene here, again, is the Sea of Tiberias. And it's a strikingly similar incident to that recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I don't think that's accidental. There's some critics argue that John just got confused about it. So he's writing about that here. And that's not the case. Jesus is reenacting that first occasion with the disciples for a reason. We see, first of all, that Jesus borrowed Peter's boat in order to be able to speak to the crowd. He launched out. I'm not going to take time to read it here because we've got too much to cover. You know the story. And then after he had spoken to them, Jesus provided a miraculous catch of fish. He told him, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draught. They have fished all night and have taken nothing. You fish at night. and you fish in the shallows. So now after Jesus has preached to this crowd, and he's probably like me, long-winded. It's probably up toward noon, or maybe later in the afternoon. So now he tells Peter, launch out into the deep. You don't go out into the deep and find fish. Not in the middle of the day. And Peter tries to argue that fact. He said, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, notice that, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. And they caught a great amount of fish, so much so that the scripture says the nets were beginning to break. The result of this was that when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That's the bottom line. And that's what he wants them to get in the second reenactment of that first incident. That they remember again that they are to forsake all and follow him. And we'll point that out. It says, follow me, follow me. Second, note the similarities and the contrast between these two fishing expeditions. So it's the same lake. And the same conditions. They toiled all night and took nothing. Jesus was in the boat in Luke 5. Jesus is on the shore in John 21. He's setting them up to understand how it's going to be in their ministry now that he's raised and will be ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's no longer going to be with them in the boat. Physically. So now it's a long distance thing. You see that? Number two, Jesus was in the flesh, that is, in his incarnate appearance with them in Luke 5. To them, at this point, he's just a man. He might be a good man, a great man, a prophet. They don't really understand everything about him, but he's a man to them. Now they can't figure out what he is. In his resurrected form. Who is this guy? What is this guy? Peter argued with Jesus at the wisdom of his request. In Luke chapter 5, he said, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. In other words, what good is this going to do? Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down. I mean, don't expect anything. This time, however, Peter simply obeyed. There's no response. There's no argument. And they didn't even know that it was the Lord who gave the command. Number D, when they caught those great batch of fish in Luke 5, what did Peter do? His response was to fall on his knees before Jesus and say to him, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So Peter asked Jesus to leave him, being sensible of his being too sinful to be near him. I'm a sinful man, leave me. But here, Peter sought to get nearer to Jesus, being sensible of his being too sinful to be apart from him. We need him. We need you. Jesus, we can't live without you. That's the difference. Matthew Henry writes, and I love this, those whom Christ designs to admit to the most intimate acquaintance with him, he first makes sensible that they deserve to be at the greatest distance from him. We must all own ourselves sinful men and to pray that he would not depart, for woe unto us if he leaves us. The lesson here that the Lord would have us to take from this. They still need him, and they must fully rely on him in every situation. When they are out there ministering on their own, and he's not right there with them in the flesh, they are going to rely on him. They're going to need him just as much as they ever did. In fact, more so. Number two, however, there is a difference in how he will now relate to them. tried to point out this with the issue of Thomas. He doesn't want us to ask for manifestations or of some tangible thing. He wants us to learn to trust His Word. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I touch Him, unless I see Him with my eyes and touch Him with my hands. And Jesus graciously accommodated that condition, but He also said to Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. The greater blessing is the beatitude, then, is for those who have believed without seeing. And that's what He wants. Then, see, while He was no longer with them in the physical sense, He will still be with them, though unseen. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may not see me, but I'm there. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care where you are. I don't care in what circumstances you find yourself. I am going to be there. And then He promises them in His great commission. When they go into all the world to make disciples of all nations and baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that He has commanded, He promises them, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That brings us then to third point, Christ at the coals. Coming ashore, the disciples find a charcoal fire and fish cooking on it. Now, what's John trying to emphasize by this? And I was reading and studying Pink. These are the thoughts that came to me, as I think are suggested by Pink. As first of all, it assures us that Christ will care for His servants. He wants them to see, when I'm gone, I still care for you. And I'm still going to be there to meet your needs. You don't have to worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. It also leaves us a pattern to follow. We have this pattern. Jesus is serving them. He's serving breakfast, cooking fish for them, making bread for them, serving it to them. So He would have us to do the same. Serving others is serving Christ. Then, thirdly, it teaches us that in our labors, we still need to be fed and warmed. We can't neglect ourselves either, which is a tendency that we often have to do. We work too hard, don't get enough rest, don't eat enough food, or not enough of the right food, and so forth. And then, number D, Jesus does not depend on the labors of His servant. And so He's not depending on their catch for breakfast. They come ashore, and He already has the fish cooking. Where did He get them? Where did the bread come from? One commentator even suggested that this is reminiscent of the feeding of the 5,000. And when they were in the boat, and Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they were arguing among themselves, saying, oh, it's because we forgot to bring bread along. And Jesus said, you guys are too dull-witted. Don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and how many loaves were left over? You're concerned about the fact you forgot bread? I take care of my own. So some were suggesting that there were 2 fish and 5 barley loaves that were provided there. I don't think that's the case. It says fish were laid thereon. I don't think they were little ones either, like sardines. I think they were pretty good ones. But Jesus does not depend on the labors of His servants. He can save with or without us. Then, number two, Jesus asks that they bring some of what they now caught. Why did He do that? I think there's twofold reason, and one I'm saving for next week because I'm going to deal with Jesus and Peter. But I'll say this much. He's pointing out again to Peter that he's still living too much in self-will. He's got to get over that. But I think there's another reason. Peter hauled the net ashore, which I think is symbolic of being in the lead of gospel work. Fishing for men. He called him to this task. You're going to fish for men. And here he's still emphasizing the fact that Peter is going to be in the lead of this. And it's interesting here, Peter did by himself what 6 men together could not do in their own strength. It says they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. What does Peter do? He runs down there and hauls it in by himself. Paul said it. In his strength, I can do anything. The strength of Christ is the thing that makes the difference. Peter goes down there in the strength of Christ and is able to do alone what it takes six men together could not do in their own strength. And then number B, the catch was proof that obedience to Christ will be fruitful. Here again, a number of commentators have tried to figure out what the number 153, what that means. If John had a symbolic reason for having that in there, he sure hit it well. There is no explanation for it. There were 153 fish. Then number C, the lesson here is that success in his work depends on immediate and implicit obedience. When you're serving me, and I tell you to do something, don't wait. Do it. One of the biggest problems with raising children is getting them to do immediately what you want them to do. Take out the trash. 10 minutes later, the trash is still there. Why haven't you taken out the trash? Because I'm in the middle of my program. No, I asked you to take the trash out. Immediate obedience. Then they miss more of the program than if they had carried it out because they're having to deal with an irate parent who is going to reprimand them for their disobedience. Number three here, Jesus bids them come and dine. Verses 10 through 13. What do we see here? This teaches us that his loving, gracious care and compassion in the days of his humiliation will not change in the days of his glorification. He's still the same kind, loving, gracious Savior. And he still has compassion for his own. It tells us that Jesus will not keep us at a distance. He says, come. We're reluctant. Think about yourself, how quickly you get into devotional mood. Think about how quickly you can get into prayer. Got to talk ourselves into it. How quickly we get into the Word. We are so reluctant to get into His presence. Say, well, I can't see Him. He's here, right here in this room, just as much as He ever was with the disciples. He's here. But we act like He isn't. And He sees and knows everything right now. He knows what you're thinking. He knows how you're responding and what the Word of God is saying to you. And how reluctant we are to come into His presence. So He has to invite us. Come and dine. Then thirdly here, the disciples, while assured that it was the same Jesus, yet they saw Him not in the same way. And that's seen in that reference where it says there, none of the disciples dared ask Him who He was, knowing that it was the Lord. But what does that mean there, they dared ask Him? Because they know it's Him, but they don't know, how is this? How can a man die and be alive, and being now in the condition that he is in, where he can come and go at will, vanish and appear, and doesn't have to even open a door, yet he can eat, and he can talk, and you can see him and touch him. How is this? See, they're sure that it's Jesus, but now they see Him not in the same way, and it's going to take some time to adjust to that very thing. So here's the lessons, and I have three quick basic lessons. Number one, Peter is the focus of this chapter because he will be central in introducing the gospel. But it's interesting in the book of Acts that he will disappear. Now, he's still mentioned, obviously. Number two, here's Peter is still operating in his own flesh. And it's seen in this, his leaving the boat. John said, it's the Lord. Peter jumps into the sea and swims in, abandoning the others to the difficult task because he was not thinking of them in making his choices. We do that a lot. It's commendable, and it shows that he really has a desire to be near his Lord, but he's not thinking either. You don't leave others to do your own thing. Number three, much has been made of the Lord's commandment, to let down the nets, plural, in Luke 5, whereas in John 21, net is singular. Some say, well, the reason is because they only let down one net. And so some are saying that the reason the nets were breaking in Luke chapter 5 was because they didn't really obey the Lord. They just half-heartedly threw in one net. I don't think that has anything to do with it at all. What I do believe, the broken net reflects Israel's approach to the kingdom, whereas the unbroken net reflects the gospel approach to the kingdom of God, which these men are now about to enter into. Israel is passing off the scene. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Israel's commonwealth will end. Today, Jew and Gentile stand on the same footing. All come to Christ on the same ground, the death and resurrection of Christ. When the gospel was first preached, it went to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. But after a while, after their rejection of the gospel was abundantly clear, they turned to the Gentiles. And it becomes primarily a Gentile church. I think that's part of the reason why Peter fades off the scene in the 13th chapter of Acts. He was the apostle appointed to bring the gospel to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter fades out, Paul increases. The nets are broken with the Jews. The net is unbroken with the gospel kingdom. And I think that is the main emphasis of that. Let's bow for prayer.